Hey, we were nice to get them here, but now they see the real side of us. Amen. I want to tell you a story, and I got this summary from John Piper about a man named David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a young man. He actually died at the age of 29. He was one of the most influential missionaries in all of time. And not so much because of his particular missionary, which he was a particular missionary to the North American Indians, but because of his influence on other missionaries. He was famously dedicated. He suffered with tuberculosis, and yet, even with tuberculosis, which at the time he didn't know what it was, he labored among the North American Indians and just continued to press for their salvation. He was a very smart guy. In fact, he was accepted at Yale, and he was in the top of his class. But while he was at Yale, there was the beginnings of the Great Awakenings, and the Great Awakenings were the move of God coming through our nation, and there were two actually flows, an early flow and a later flow. And during this time, a number of students were being born again, and they were being revitalized in the Spirit. And so these young students who were being revitalized in the Spirit began to take issue with the deans and the professors and the different people in the colleges, confronting them with the fact that they probably weren't converted. And of course, that didn't go over very well. And so Yale actually passed a law, and the law was that if any student attacked or made fun of a professor as being a hypocrite, they would be expelled. And so he was expelled for standing up and proclaiming this, which in and of itself was a huge ordeal, because he had just been born again about 4 years before that. He was growing up, he believed in God, and he would read the scriptures twice a day, but he came to a place where he realized that he hadn't actually been born again. And he says this quote, he says, "I was walking in the dark, thick grave when unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. It appeared to be divine glory and splendor that I beheld, and my soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God over all forever and ever." He would spend days in prayer. He prayed for compassion for the Indians and for the different people that he was ministering to. This is one quote that he spoke. "I wrestled for ingathering of souls, for multitudes of poor souls in many places. I was in such agony from a sun half hour high till dark that I was wet all over from sweat. But oh, my dear Lord, did sweat blood for such poor souls, I long for more compassion." Here's a man that was praying from the time from sun up till sundown, vigorously in agony, pressing forward in the heavenly, saying, "Lord, bring the salvation of many souls." He was an amazing man, and even though he had a short life, it was well valued. We are continuing in our series on the book of Colossians. This is the fourth message. We're coming to the end of chapter 1 and starting chapter 2. We've had a short history of the book, and we know that Paul is receiving Epaphras as he comes with a testimony about the conversions that are taking place. He's jubilant to hear that the gospel is bearing fruit and the evidences of the grace of God and the sanctification of the believers is taking place. The primary concern that Epaphras is bringing to Paul is that there is a starting to be heresy laced within the church by people from in the church. And so the letter is being written by Paul, and the letter is focusing on the supremacy of Christ, which Jim brought to us last week. He is first before all things. He's the exact image of the Father. All things are together in him. And as Jim said last week, heresy is anything that says Jesus plus something in order for salvation. And so what we're going to see here today is that people are easily misled. There's a word here, as Eric comes to read with us shortly, that talks about plausible arguments. You see, heresy comes in plausible increments. Heresy comes in plausible increments. You know, Adolf Hitler deceived a whole generation of people. but he did it in little small increments, and it happened to be the time of the Great Depression. And so people were looking for a leader to get them out of the Depression. And so he started with little things, Social Security. Medical things, actually schooling, public schooling was an issue. So all these national things came into being until eventually he got the people to believe that there was a superior race, and of course the Germans were it. So little plausible increments led to a vast deception. We see the same thing when we talk about salvation. Salvation, surely, it's too grand. There must be something I have to add. It can't be just Christ doing it all for me. You see the plausibility of that? I don't know if you feel that. I feel it. When I get into a place where, you know, I am a sinner. I see the depth of my sin. I see how unworthy I am. And I think, you know, I know God died on the cross for me, but I probably, you know, there's probably some sacrifice required of me. That's a plausible increment towards deception. The Catholic Church, back in the 1600s, had a thing called indulgences. I don't know if you're familiar with indulgences, but indulgences were things that you could buy forgiveness. Now, it started small. You couldn't buy forgiveness for murder. You could only buy forgiveness for lust. You see, well, that's understandable. Lust, I'll buy, put a couple dollars in the offering, and I'm forgiven for lust. And so this little small increment led to bigger increments until finally people were selling indulgences not just for your sins, but for the dead. And so you see this heresy just starts small, 1 degree of variance, and all of a sudden you're way off in the end. What we confuse is that personal sacrifice is required, but is on the other side of atonement. And the motivation for it has nothing to do with earning our salvation. By grace you have been saved, not of works. David Brainerd worked diligently. He was in prayer all day long, but he was in prayer not for atonement, but because of atonement. He wanted to proclaim the word to the world. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Propagation of propitiation. Propagation of propitiation. All right, all together, say it 3 times. We will look, hopefully, at reasons for rejoicing, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and addicting joy that gives endurance. With that, Eric, can you please come read? Open in your Bibles to Colossians 1:24.
From Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, the firmness of your
Well done. Okay, reasons for rejoicing. Reasons for rejoicing. If you see in verse 24 and in verse 25, we see two things. Paul starts and he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And then in verse chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "I am rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ." Both of these are present tense, and joy usually is present tense, because if it's past tense, you're not very joyous. Joy is a gladness in God, a happiness in God. It's a fullness with God. Mary, when she was confronted by the angel, was in conflict in her soul, but yet she said, "I am rejoicing in God my Savior." She was filled with joy when she met the angel, and the angel brought the word of the Lord to her. There's a joy that was present. Zechariah, when he had the proclamation of the fact that his wife was going to be able to bear a son, broke out after 9 months of discipline with just joy bursting out of his soul. And joy can come in either of many ways, actually. It can come as just a flood, like a waterfall, where you just can't stand anything. You got to stand up and jump and shout and turn around. Or it can just be an overwhelming sense of pleasure in the goodness of God that just, you can't do anything else but say thank you. These are all types of joy. They're manifestations of joy. They're expressions of joy. But the joy comes because of an revelation of God to ourselves. Amen? Hopefully most of you have experienced this joy and you have some insight into this joy. I would encourage you that if you have not had that experience of joy and you don't receive joy from your times and your in worship with God, that there probably is not conversion that has taken place. You may be reading your Bible, you may be doing all the right things, you may be going to church, but if there's not a joy bursting forth inside of you with the presence of God, then there is probably not a converted soul, and I would encourage you to pursue it. Now, I don't want you to walk away condemned if you suffer with depression or discouragement. Many of the saints, David Brainerd suffered terrible, terrible depression. Charles Spurgeon suffered with depression. So there, I'm not trying to say joy is just skipping through life happy, but what I am trying to say is when we get to this place, even as David Brainerd says, we rejoice with joy unspeakable, it's because we've met the presence of God. Amen? And so we see this joy unspeakable. Now, it's not joy in our circumstances. In fact, it's usually despite our circumstances. Paul is in prison when he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter in prison. He says, "I rejoice in my suffering." I want to talk to you about two things, suffering and affliction. Paul says, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, for I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now that seems at odds since the whole book is supposed to be premised on the fact that there can't be added anything to what Jesus has done for us. So why would Paul be saying, "I am suffering and rejoicing in it to fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions"? I'd like to say this, that Christ's afflictions were from God. Christ's afflictions were for our benefit. If we read from Isaiah 53, you could put that up. Isaiah 53, it says this, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." Smitten by God and afflicted. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." And I'm skipping down into verse 10. It says, "Yet it was the will of Yahweh, it was the will of the Lord to crush him." You see, the fury and anger of God that was designed against the enemies who destroyed and brought destruction into his holy place. He's angry. He's furious. And there is going to be a fire coming from him poured out to destroy his enemies. And he took that anger and fury and he poured it onto Christ. Christ bore an affliction and he suffered for our atonement. He paid the price. He paid the price so that we didn't have to receive the fury. I get an image in my mind now and again, and it's of the spacecraft Columbia shuttle taking off. And if you've ever seen pictures of that, you see the fiery furnace of power flooding out the rear end of that thing as it takes off. And I imagine that to be the fury of God poured against his enemies. And yet in there, I see the cross of Christ as a shield so that when I'm hid in Christ, the fury of the flames goes around and I am in the shadow of the cross. And that is what God did for us with Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus was afflicted by God. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities by God. It was the will of the Father to destroy and hurt his own Son. However, the resurrection tells us that what Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," means that it is done. He has satisfied all of the affliction that the Lord God is going to pour out. I don't have to sacrifice more on my own. I can't add anything to the afflictions of Christ. Are you with me? Paul understood this. Paul understood that it was finished. Paul understood that we would not have to stand in the judgment alone. Take this thought to mind. In the end, there is a judgment, and everyone will come before the judgment. But some are going to have to stand alone before God, and some are not. You do not want to be alone at the judgment. Amen? You don't want to be there. You want to be in the shadow of Christ. You want to be hid in Christ. In Christ is a theme from the book of Colossians, that we are hid in Christ. So that's the affliction of Jesus. But here we have the suffering of Paul. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I've been in danger from rivers, from floods, from bandits, from my own countrymen, from the danger of Gentiles." He suffered at the hands of people. The apostles, 6 of them were crucified. James the Great, brother of John, was beheaded. Matthew and Thomas were cut down with swords and spears. If you read through by history's tradition, what happened to them, these men suffered and paid a price that was very dear, their own lives. That is legitimate suffering. But the point is this, they suffered because of atonement, not for atonement. They suffered because the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God are furious with God and try to get back at God by smiting his people. Now, why God allows this, I do not know. But he does. And it finds to him, it's pleasing when his saints suffer and trust in him through their suffering. When we suffer with Christ for the purpose of proclaiming Christ, it is pleasing to God. Can you say amen? I wouldn't have said amen if I was you. I'm just teasing. Suffering is not something we look forward to. It's not something that we have to do to get atonement. But it is something that happens when we proclaim the cross. And proclamation of propitiation is our job. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions are not known to the world. They are still a mystery to most people. And God's intention is that this mystery be revealed, extended to the Gentiles. So the afflictions that are lacking in this sense are that the purpose of Christ's suffering is not known in the world. Don't know if I did a very good job making that clear. But afflictions for atonement are borne by Christ. Afflictions because of atonement and our work in the gospel to carry the proclamation of the world are the sufferings that we endure. Amen? The second reason that Paul is rejoicing, we see two, is because of the maturing saints. Verse 28 tells us that Paul is struggling and toiling, teaching and warning, proclaiming. For what reason? To see everyone mature in Christ. He's happy for two reasons. First, he loves to see individuals be redeemed, which is a good thing. But secondly, I think it's this. He had a huge task in front of him. His mission was to proclaim the word to the world. When the Spirit of the Lord fell upon the disciples, they were filled with strength. But the whole world was committed to their care. The whole world was committed to their care. Jesus said, go and disciple the nations. It's a huge task. And so when Paul sees the believers maturing, he's excited because he sees that more missionaries are being born. He sees there are people who are reinforcements coming into play to help carry the burden of the proclamation of propitiation to the world. He is excited that their firm order and their firmness of faith is being established, because he knows that that can only happen by conversion, O Lord, and sanctification, which only happened by the grace of God. He sees these reinforcements. He sees new missionaries being born. Order has a military overtone to it. Trained, orderly, disciplined. Firmness of faith has a soundness to it. These are not believers who are haphazard. They are not dilly-dallying. They aren't coming into church and praying a prayer of faith just because it's popular. These are not people who are pursuing God because it's convenient. These are people who have a personal saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and who are sincere about their pursuit of God. We've said this a number of times and it bears repeating. We do not become diligent and disciplined to gain God's favor. That is accomplished by propitiation, Christ's work on our behalf. But we are transformed by the renewing of our minds into people who are like Christ as a result of our conversion. Disciplined soldiers of Christ are evidence of salvation. And Paul is seeing these disciplined, orderly, firmly established people, and he's thankful for a new brigade. He is rejoicing in God. That brings us to the second point. And the second point is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ in you, the hope of glory, comes as a mystery. Paul speaks to it here as a mystery. Mystery does not mean mysterious. It's not, woo. In fact, some of the people in the church were saying that there had to be a secret knowledge that you had to have, whether it was Gnosticism or Judaism, whatever. They were saying you had to belong to a secret club. You had to have special knowledge. And Paul's saying, no, you don't need special knowledge. You need knowledge of the mystery. And the mystery is this: Christ is the Savior of the world. And Christ is bringing redemption not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Paul uses the term mystery rather regularly in the New Testament, sometimes to speak of truth generally, spiritual truth generally, sometimes to speak of Christ specifically, other times to speak of the church and the inclusion of the Gentiles, and also he speaks of it in terms of the rapture, which is still a mystery to me. But we will figure that out someday. Now, there is the mystery of propitiation, and I want to talk to you about propitiation. It's a big word, and it's not frequently used in our day and age, but it has two connotations to it. Propitiation means both forgiveness and favor. You see, imagine this. There's a great landowner, and you owe him some money. Might even have seen some of the old Zorro films. And you come in and you pay your tax or you pay your tithe or you pay whatever it is that you owe him. And he says, great, you paid your debt. Now get out of my house. That's paying of the debt. But favor says, not only have you paid your debt, but now come and sit at my table. Propitiation has both elements. We need forgiveness of our sins, and that is granted in Jesus Christ. But we also need reconciliation to be drawn to the Father. And the Father says both. The debt is canceled. The debt is forgiven. And you have favor. Come be with me. So Christ in you is the hope of glory. The book of Colossians talks almost 15 different times about the fact that we are in Christ. It says, in Christ we have redemption. In Christ all things are created. In Christ the fullness of God dwells. In Christ there is fullness of knowledge and the treasures of wisdom. We are circumcised in Christ. We are raised in Christ from the dead. We are servants in Christ. But here, he says it different. He says, Christ in you. Now, I don't want to make a lot of the difference in the wording, because essentially it's the same, that we're united with Christ. But here he says the phrase, Christ is in us. Thank you, Lord. How is Christ in us significant? Why is it significant? Why is it the hope of glory? Let's see if we can say it this way. Christ lived for the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. Amen? I don't do anything except I see the Father doing it. Christ lived for the will of the Father. Philippians says, he did not even grasp equality with God. He lived entirely and perfectly submitted and subjected to the will of the Father. Here's the creator of the universe, the creator in all authority. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And he took that authority and willfully subjected himself to the will of the Father. Now let's compare that with us. We live not for the will of the Father, but for our own will. My will be done. Everybody who says, yeah, my will be done. We are sinful and rebellious towards God in our very nature. From the beginning, the delusion that Satan brought onto Adam and Eve and we have inherited is the fact that God's will is not perfect. And he tricked her into believing where God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She said, my will be done, and ate. And as did Adam. And we've inherited this rebellious nature against God. So we have this tension. And this tension is that I want my will to be done. Now, according to this, Christ in us is the hope of glory. That means that when we're converted, the Spirit of Jesus, who loves to yield to the will of the Father, is now in me. The Spirit of Jesus that loves to do the Father's will, that races to do the Father's will, that is excited with the Father's will, is now in me. So that I can race to do the will of the Father. So that I can race to be subjected to God. Somebody say amen. That's why Christ in us is the hope of glory. There's a hope that my own rebellious, sinful pride nature won't direct my life. What will direct my life is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me. And that is a wonderful thing. Christ in us, the hope of glory. kind of transitioning to the third point, and that is joy is addictive, and it energizes us. Paul speaks, he says, I work, I agonize, I labor, I struggle with his energy that resides in me. The book of John tells us in John 15 that the reason we have joy is because we do the will of the Father. He said, if you abide in me and keep my commandments, your joy will be full. Joy comes when we do God's will. When we keep his commands, we are filled with joy. When we break that and we don't keep God's commands, we lose our joy. David with Bathsheba sinned, and I think most of you are familiar with that story, so I'm not going to tell it again. But he writes Psalm 51, and in Psalm 51 he says, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. What happens? Sin steals joy from you. It breaks the alignment, it breaks the connection, it breaks the flow of God who wants to put joy into you. It takes all that away, and you resort back to who you are, and you're stuck with that hollow nothingness. So keeping God's commands is what gives us joy. Now, joy is addictive. Usually, we don't know really what causes joy until as we mature, we learn. I have a testimony in my own life, and that is this. I was born again in college. And when I was born again, there was this flood of joy that entered my life. I had a small problem. I used drugs. And so I got to a place where I said, you know, using drugs probably isn't consistent with being a Christian. Probably. But you know how God mercifully dealt with me? And it's funny that the word propitiation has the word mercy at its very core. In fact, in the Septuagint, they use the same word to describe the mercy seat in the Old Testament for propitiation. It's mercy towards us. And God had mercy towards me. The mercy he had towards me is whenever I would use drugs, God would remove his presence. And I realized, not real smart, but I figured that out, that if I wanted God's presence, I couldn't be using the drugs. And it got to a place where it wasn't disciplined on my part to say, I'm not going to do drugs, I'm not going to do drugs. It got to the place that says, you know what? I would rather have that joy than this. I was more attracted to the presence of God and the fullness of joy that was in my heart that the drugs fell away as old. They fell away as not satisfying. And that's what happens with Jesus Christ. And I don't want to diminish the discipline and the structure and the need to pursue the means of grace, but I want to emphasize the fact that God says, have some joy. You want some more? Do my will. Obey my commandments. I do. I want some more. And the next thing you know, we begin to find pleasure in obeying the commands of God. Amen? The commands of God are not hard to us. One of the great fathers said, give me grace to obey your will and command me what you will. When we have the grace of God to be drawn to God and we are filled with joy, then slowly and surely we begin to walk in the things of God. Worship team can come up, please. We have the deepest fulfillment when we are most aligned with God. We learn over time that the will of God is exactly what I would do if I had all the facts. If Eve had all the facts, do you think she would have been deceived? If I have one of my prayers, and this it's so hard because temptation does, it fills us with desire. And so we begin to desire something. And that desire is hard. You don't confuse me with the facts when your desire is aroused. I want to pursue that thing. But if I had all the facts, If I saw where that thing was going to end, and the end was so pronounced on me that I would realize that's a bad decision, then I would be doing God's will. Help me, Lord. Help me. Sometimes I pray, Lord, I know I want to go in this direction. Help me. Deliver me. Let me do your will. I know your will is best. Now, don't get me wrong. I pursue my will very regularly, too regularly. But there is a side of me, that Christ in me, that wants to race to the will of God. There is a side. And as I mature and as I grow in God, it gets bigger and stronger in my life, and it has more pronounced effect on my life. And Lord, I pray that it will be in us. I pray that we will be pronounced in the pursuit of the things God wants accomplished, because we know that there is the greatest joy in God when we do it. Jonathan Edwards spoke of it regularly, and John Piper calls it Christian hedonism. We are pursuing our own best good by pursuing God. That's what's best. That's where the greatest fulfillment. God knows how to fulfill us the most. Our minuscule, tiny minds try to figure out what's going to make me happy. And God says, I know what will make you happy. Believe me, I know. And the happiness is so overwhelming, you won't be able to stand it. Come follow me. Oh Lord, let it be. You see, transformation is when we become orderly, disciplined saints who are firm in the faith. But that's just what the outside sees. What the inside knows is I'm happy in God. I am happy in God. I'm rejoicing in God. I'm laughing in God. I'm full in God. And fortunately, I don't know this experience, but Paul did. He was in prison and happy in God. He was happy in God because even though he was in prison, the mission that God had given him was still taking place because he shared the gospel with Epaphras. And Epaphras shared the gospel in Colossae. And the Colossians are now sharing the gospel with other people, and the whole world is going to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, it's good. It's good. So in conclusion, we are talking about the propagation of propitiation. The propagation is the proclamation. That's our job. Jesus said, God converts, God changes the soul. We can't do any of that. We convey. He converts, we convey, we proclaim. We bring the message of the gospel to people. We bring the message of atonement to people. That's what we do. He does the rest. We have reasons for rejoicing, our happiness in God, with joy we speak. We are happy when we see the mission unfold. We're happy when we see the lost saved. We're happy because Christ is in us and gives us the hope of glory. And we're happy that joy is addicting and gives us endurance. Why don't you stand with me and let's close with a song.